So before we get started, we are going to do our doctrinal statement, but today we're actually going to do the Nicene Creed, an amazing creed. I love this creed. So we're going to read it together, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into the Word. You guys ready? The Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Christian church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. What an amazing creed. True God from true God. Whoo, do you get that? That Christ is God. And it's out of all of the creeds, this is probably my favorite. The language is so clear. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that we can come before you, that your word is true, that, Lord, you are working in us and conforming us and molding us into the image of your Son, that you use all things for your purpose and your glory to bring about the transformation of our lives as you sanctify our lives and sanctify us in your word. Lord, I thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, divides soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and judges the thoughts and intents of our heart. I pray that we learn as men of God and women of God that we must be obedient, willing to honor and glorify you in all things, that we would love you, love your word, love your ways, and love your things, that you'd be high and lifted up because you are the God of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is about Titus. We are now on a journey with Titus. I will tell you, the more I'm reading and doing this book, this letter, it's so good. So first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to go through Titus's mission ministry history. Then we're going to read Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, some scriptures there to clarify Titus's character. And then we're going to get into Titus chapter 1. And I think it's important so you understand why Paul or why God has assigned to Titus the responsibility to oversee the Cretan church or the church in Crete. Let's go. Timothy's ministry history. First, Paul's first missionary journey. Paul was present at Titus's conversion, Titus 1:4. Titus went with Paul and Barnabas on Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, to the church there, the council, Acts 15, and is also mentioned in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 3. And what you'll see is when they go to the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, they're really dealing with the issue of circumcision for the Gentiles. And so Paul praises God and is so thankful that he didn't have to rebuke the leaders at the church there because they did not force Titus or anyone else, any other Gentiles, to receive circumcision. And then third missionary journey. There may be some mention of second missionary journey, but it's really not really clear in the scripture, so I don't want to get into possibilities. These are clear mentions of Titus being present in missionary journeys. Paul's third missionary journey, Titus is mentioned to be with Paul in Ephesus, was charged to deliver the Corinthian church his first letter, and to assess the condition of the church. Okay? Titus returned to Paul in Philippi. That's in 2 Corinthians 7, 6 through 7, and Acts 20, 1 through 3. Titus willingly volunteers to go back to Corinth to deliver Paul's second letter and was given the stewardship of collecting the monies they vowed to give to the Jerusalem church. And that's 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 17. So what happens is the Corinthian church was still struggling. Paul felt really compelled to send them a letter, in a second letter. And what's interesting is Titus willingly volunteers to take this letter to them. He does it of his own accord. And I love what Paul says about him, and we're going to read that. And so he does, and he's there to collect the money so that they can take it to the Jerusalem church, who was really suffering financially. All right, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 16 through 17. Fourth missionary journey, Paul's fourth missionary journey. Paul left Titus as the overseer of the Crete church to put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town, Titus 1, 5. So on his fourth missionary journey, as he is with him, Paul tells Titus, you need to go there and finish what was started. And so he sends him. After finishing his work in Crete, Titus meets Paul at Nicopolis. And you'll see that in Titus 3, verse 12. And then from there, Paul sends Titus to Dalmatia, which is, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. If it's not 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy. I know it's chapter 4, verse 10. I forgot the number there. And off the top of my head, I didn't memorize that part. So that's that. Titus's ministry is quite busy. And there's some things I want you to notice about Titus during his time. So for you guys who are history buffs, I'm sure that sounded fun, right? There's a reason why Paul has this kind of confidence in Titus. Titus was with Paul from the very beginning. Paul sees him come to Christ. He then goes with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem as a witness, an example of why put a burden on the Gentiles that wasn't theirs to take. And then he sticks with Paul for almost most of his missionary journeys, and he's committed to the gospel. And we're going to see that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would turn there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read these verses, and I'll give you the verses you can follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So I want you to notice that. So here, Paul is going to, came to Troas to preach the gospel there, and the Lord opened a door for him. This was an opportunity for him to go, and it doesn't happen. Paul's like, Titus isn't here, so I just don't feel comfortable. And so he doesn't. Isn't that interesting? So how many times have we said, well, the Lord's opened the door. I think I should go, right? Well, here's one of those moments where he wants a confidant. He wants Titus there. And he's like, nah, there's something I'm not comfortable with. I need to kind of wait. This may hit home for a couple of you guys. But then there's that moment in chapter 7. Turn there, verse 5 through 9. This is when you know it's time. This is when Paul knew, all right, my dude. Here we go. Chapter 7, verse 5. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. It's like God has Titus show up exactly when it's necessary. Exactly when it's necessary. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. So not only did Titus come as a comfort to them, but he was comforted by them, by the Corinthians. And he's coming to Paul as a comfort because of what had happened with the Corinthians. He, as he told us, of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced, so that I rejoiced still more. In other words, Paul's comfort, not only in seeing his brother Titus, but in the fact of the news that the Corinthian church was doing well. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you. And this is what he means. He didn't regret writing the letter. He regretted the fact that they were hurting because he rebuked them for their sin. But the good news is, the reason why he's rejoicing is, even though he was grieved because of their sin and his rebuke was necessary, he is rejoicing in their repentance. Look what it says in verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. Like, that's the key. He has a lot to rejoice about. I wrote you the letter and it was necessary, but it moved me. I felt so terrible that I had to rebuke you. But praise God, it works because you repented of your sin. That's what he's saying here. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. In other words, even though this brought you grief, you suffered no loss on behalf of my rebuke. You didn't lose anybody. Nobody left. They were committed to each other. Verse 13 and through 16. Therefore, we are comforted, and beside our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you, or by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame, but just as everything we've said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved to be true. Look what it says. And his affliction for you And his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all. You have received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. What an amazing man, Titus. That this is the kind of man that Paul can absolutely depend on to get the job done. It's an amazing thing. Chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all eagerness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So what Titus is coming to give you, you excel in that too, because you have excelled in everything that I have challenged you to do. What? When you read the book, when you read these letters of Corinth, you think that this church has no hope. But here is this church that is predominantly Greek, predominantly idolaters, have converted to Christ, and Paul challenges them in such a way that they repent. Wow, what an amazing thing. Now, verse 16 through 24 of chapter 8. But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Do you see the character of Titus? Titus loved the church of Corinth in the same way that Paul does. They were like-minded, like-hearted. They wanted the same things. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Now, I want you to see that. This is what Paul says. When we presented this appeal to him, he was like, I will do it. Why? Because Titus is being Titus. Can we say that about ourselves? Can someone say to you, when a task is given to you by God or by the church, by church leadership, or any task that you're given, and you go, yeah, I'm all about that, I'll do it. And they go, you see that? That's exactly why I asked them, because they're just being themselves. They're just being as God intended them to be. That's the kind of men and women we should be. I want God to be able to save me. That's just Joe being Joe, because that's the way I've created him to be. That's what I'm molding him to be. That's what I want him to be. That really popped out at me. Now, verse 18, with him, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now, I know, I'm like, see that? There it goes another. Got to be a Billy Graham. Not really. I'm just joking. But you don't ever know this guy's name. You ever notice that? Paul never mentions this guy's name. We just know he's famous among the churches because the dude can preach. But he never mentions him, because good preaching doesn't produce healthy churches. Godly shepherding produces healthy churches. God's word produces healthy churches. Preaching the full counsel of God's word, expository preaching produces healthy churches. A willingness to work amongst each other, even dealing with each other, produces healthy churches. Titus is all about that. Titus gets it. He never mentions this guy. It's very interesting. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, to show our goodwill. So this guy's been assigned by the church to go with Paul. Like, this guy can preach better than Paul can preach, but he's never mentioned. I just find that really interesting. We take this course so that no one should blame us without this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of men. See Paul's heart, see Titus's heart. We aim for honor, not for fame, okay? Then he says, and with them, we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boasting about you to these men. But he mentions only Titus. Why? Titus is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. For your benefit. Very interesting. Now, flip over to chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. So I'm giving you some history. So when we get into Titus 1, you see why Paul speaks and challenges Titus the way he does. Chapter 12, verse 17 and 18. Did I take advantage of you, though, through any of those whom I sent to you? In other words, Paul's saying, I sent these men to you. Did I take advantage of you? Nope. I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Nope. Did we act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? What do you notice about Titus? When you see Titus, you see Paul. And when you see Paul, you see Jesus. And what does Titus say? Follow me as I follow. Titus is following Paul, and Paul is following Christ. Titus is acting the way Jesus would, because Paul is acting the way Jesus would. Very interesting. Very important. Very good stuff. Now, turn to Titus chapter 1. I'm going to give you three very important principles, okay? Three very important principles to understand what it is to be a godly man. Now, this is specifically to men, but I am also going to challenge you, even if you're a woman, that the principles of these things are clear in the way you should live too. Just because it's directed as to men, right, as the key example in the head, it is also required of women to act the same way in accordance with other women, especially daughters. So this is important, and that's what we're going to see here. Godly men are faithful in preaching the gospel. First one, godly men are faithful in preaching the gospel. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. What's the mysteries of God? The doctrines of God and the gospel of God. That's what he's talking about here. T- Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Do you see that? Paul is a slave of God and an apostle of God for their sake, not for his own. That's Paul's duty, is to, for the sake of God's elect, make the knowledge of the truth firm. That's the idea. Let's keep reading. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Do you see that? What's Paul's purpose? Preach the gospel, teach the truth. He's going to tell Titus the same thing. Here's the key. How do we know that this is important? Because before the ages began, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which the command of God, our Savior, has entrusted to me. In other words, at the exact proper time, when it was necessary, I was given this trust as a steward, which is the word of God and the gospel of Christ, to preach it as God has commanded. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. That is what Paul's doing. The fullness of ministry. This is a calling. This is a duty. It's a difficult thing. Okay? And so God has commanded us to preach and to teach. Godly men faithfully fulfill their duty by completing the task assigned to them. They are required by God to fulfill what God has given to them. That's exactly what we taught these young ones today. John 17, 4, Jesus said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Christ didn't come just because he wanted to. He had a responsibility to fulfill, a task that was given by the Father. If you have any questions about that, read Ephesians chapter 1. God the Father set the plan. God the Son came and fulfilled the plan. And God the Holy Spirit sealed the plan and guarantees our inheritance. Very important. Now, Titus chapter 1, verse 4 through 9. To Titus, my true child in common faith. So there it is. This is Paul saying, this is the young man I brought up in Christ. And this is the young man that God had given as a responsibility to me to guide and mentor and develop in faith because God saved him, my true child in common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So he's giving him encouragement. Now, here's where the knit and grit happens. This is Titus's responsibility. Here's his duty, his task. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint, kathisteme, give, put in charge elders in every town as I directed you. So, Titus, here's your responsibility. Put in order everything that's remained and assign elders for these churches, for these gatherings in the city of Crete or in the island of Crete. Now, do you guys know that Crete still exists today? And it's called Crete. Crete was established in like 65. Crete has been Crete since they started Crete. Now, that's important because all the other cities that were ministered to, they don't exist anymore. Anybody know, ever heard of Philippi in the Bible? But how about today? How about Ephesus? Is there a city named Ephesus? No. But Crete exists. As a matter of fact, the church that Titus was ordained as the overseer still exists today. And it's called the Church of St. Titus. Isn't this interesting? That speaks volumes of Titus's legacy, doesn't it? Now, Titus is important. Look what it says. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint, put in charge elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, a one-woman man or a husband of one wife, And his children are believers and not open to the discharge of debauchery, meaning being without control or insubordinate, disobedient. This is the men you should be looking for. Notice the one thing he says here, above reproach. It's the very first thing that comes out of Paul's mouth to Titus. If anyone is above reproach, first thing. Notice what it says in verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. There you go. What's the first standard of every overseer, of every elder, of every pastor? Be above reproach. You got to be living in such a way where there aren't genuine, real accusations about your life. Very interesting. Must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. This word arrogant means self-pleasing or self-willed, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. He must be hospitable. Philoxenos is the word here. Generous to the guests. He must go out of his way to not only touch every new person that walks in the building, but if he has enough time, to try to touch everybody that is here. Not only the family, but especially the guests. A lover of good. It's very simple. How can we be a lover of good? It's in our purpose statement. Love God, love his word, love his ways, love his things. If you love God, you'll love his word. If you love his word, you'll love his ways. If you love his ways, you'll love his things. If you steward his things, if you love his things, you're living his ways. It means you're loving his ways because you're living them. If you're living his ways, you're loving his word because you're being obedient to his word. And if you're obedient to his word, you're going to love God because that's the sign of obedience. If you love me, you'll obey me. Very interesting. I love that. Love that. Now, he must be self-controlled. I don't know why they put self-controlled here because it's a totally different word than self-controlled. This word actually means to be sober-minded, level-headed. He's got to be able to make decisions within a crisis that is immediate and not be emotional in the moment, but be wise. And he has to make those decisions according to the word of God. That is his standard. He must be upright. That means to be righteous in his living. He must be holy, sanctified, different. He must be disciplined. This word disciplined means self-controlled. He can't let his emotions dominate him. He must hold firm to the trustworthy, faithful word as taught. Not as I want it to be, but as it's taught by the Spirit and as it's taught in the scripture, so that he may be able to give instruction and exhort in sound doctrine. The only way that a man of God can direct his family and teach his family and shepherd the church, this is not just pastors, but any man, you must be able to be able to teach the trustworthy word as taught to you so that you can exhort in sound doctrine to your family. Now, notice, he says also that if you are able to stick with the trustworthy, faithful word as taught and able to exhort in sound doctrine, then you also to rebuke, to bring to light, to expose those who contradict it. That is not fun. Now, godly men faithfully contend for the faith. Godly men faithfully contend for the faith. Jude 3. Jude is one chapter. So this is Jude verse 3. It's not Jude chapter 1 verse 3. There is no chapter 1. It is just Jude. Okay? So Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is the responsibility of every godly man? To fight for the gospel. To fight for the gospel. For there are many who are insubordinate, disobedient, rebellious. There are. They're empty talkers. They're babblers and they talk nonsense. That's what that word means. And deceivers, meaning seducers, especially those of the circumcision party. So what is Paul saying here? Paul, you're going to be dealing with men who are going to come in and who are going to be disobedient and rebellious, and they're going to babble and talk nonsense, and they're going to try to seduce people, especially those who are of this group. And this is what Paul says to Titus. Titus, they must. It is necessary for them to be silenced, muzzled. In other words, they need to shut their mouth. I mean, it's pretty clear what Paul's saying here. I want to give you something. This I heard several years ago, and I was watching Vodou Bakum this morning, and he brought it up, and I was like, that fits perfectly. Actually, not only fits perfectly, it fits perfectly in our day and time. Okay? And here it is. Hard men make good times. Good times make weak men. Weak men make bad times. Guess what time we're living in? A bunch of sissified men. Weak men in this country. Weak men in our churches. There's weak men who won't lead. It's terrible. And we lost one who was not weak but strong. A brother, John MacArthur. He was the only one who would stand up against nonsense concerning the church. Nothing determines what the church should and shouldn't do except for Christ, who is the king of her. Period. But what do we have? Weak men who aren't willing to point out issue and deal with issue. So, hard men make good times. Good times make weak men. Weak men make bad times. We live in bad times. But God is raising up hard men out of bad times. Now, that's why he says they must. I love, Timothy is already tough. So Timothy is not only a godly man, but a hard man. So it's okay to be a hard man. It's okay. It's all right. And he's like, yo, these guys need to shut up. Basically what he's saying without saying it. Be silenced is the word, close their mouth, literally. Since they are upsetting, they are overthrowing, overturning, destroying, and subverting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. What ought not to be taught. Do you guard your family against bad teaching? I was just talking to someone a little earlier today after first service that they had walked in, happened to do some work at the hospital, I guess. And they walk in and they're watching this older lady who's watching David Jeremiah. And the first thing David says as she heard it is, buy both my books. Really? How about the gospel, man? How about if you don't even sell a book? How about if you just sit in front of the TV or the camera because you got millions of dollars. It's not like you need your book sold. How about if you just preach the gospel? No, not going to happen. You know why? Because it's the small churches that the full gospel and the sound doctrine and the teaching is being taught. Small churches. Big churches are full of people that are being taught bad stuff. It's crazy. Look what it says. Since they are upsetting, subverting, destroying whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They're not teachers. And Paul says this. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I love Paul. He just says it. And then he turns around and says, this testimony is true. He doesn't go, well, that's kind of rough. He actually says, no, they are. Can you imagine? If you as Titus have been set as overseer, the pastor of the churches, of the Cretan church, all the gatherings that are happening, and he says concerning these people, listen, they're liars all the time, they're evil beasts and lazy gluttons, you need to rebuke them. Like, that's exactly what he says. Now, can you imagine Titus is rebuking the entire island? Like, what are you doing, you crazy gluttons and evil beasts? Therefore, rebuke them, expose them sharply, harshly, severely, rigorously, that they may be sound, healthy in faith. So he says, listen, these guys who are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, you need to expose them for what they are, harshly and severely and rigorously do it with the hope that they become healthy in faith, that they repent. Because if they don't, that means they're actually going to be doing this, verse 14, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away, rebel, desert from the truth. Because if they don't become healthy in faith, they are going to rebel and desert from the truth. Why? Here's why. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. To those who love God, all things concerning God are pure. but to the unbelieving, to those who hate God, who refuse to believe, not even the purest thing is pure to them. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him. They disown him. They repudiate him by their works or by their deeds or by their actions. Their very life is a contradiction to him. They are detestable. The word detestable here means an abomination. They are disobedient and unfit for any good work. This is what Paul's saying to Titus. These types of men are absolutely worthless. How do you feel about a statement like that? In a country where, and in churches, where we've taken the importance of the image of God and the value of the image of God to a level where we look at someone's bad, sinful behavior and just ignore it. Because everybody has a chance. God's a God of second chances. No. God is God of the only chance. The only chance. That's hard. They are detestable, an abomination. They are disobedient, unfit for any good work. They're unusable. That's what he's saying. How I was this way. I was detestable. I was an abomination. I was disobedient and unfit for any good work. How can I be changed to be usable for all of his work? By the power of the living God who takes and converts a broken man like me, a sinful, disgusting man like me, and he saves me. And not only does he save me, he makes me useful, a vessel of honorable use. If he's done that for me, he will absolutely do it for you. Christ died for you, was buried, and rose again on the third day for you. He will save his people. The question is, are you part of the family? I can't answer that. I don't know. For those who haven't come to faith in Christ yet, God knows if you're his. So if you are absolutely being convicted of the truth, of the reality that Jesus is God, the Lord of all creation, submit to him now and repent. Now. Not when you got to think up, you got to clean up your life. You ain't good enough to clean up your life. And even the best that you can do is dirty. You just go make everything dirty. Just be real. Come to Christ. That's chapter one. All right. Father, I want to thank you so much for your goodness and faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you are living and active in our lives, that you are accomplishing your purpose and will. And I pray that you are high and lifted up and glorified. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.